If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. When it comes to reading your Bible, and not just reading it, but understanding your Bible, one of the required skills that we often don't realize is the ability to understand pictures. Now, that might sound strange, and you might wonder what Bible I'm using, if mine has pictures and yours doesn't, but the pictures that I'm referring to are word pictures, metaphors, allegories, parables. In order to rightly understand what the Bible says, we need to be able to process, we need to think through, grasp meaning from these word pictures. And the reason the skill is so important is because the Bible's full of them. There's not a single book of the Bible that does not use a metaphor or a picture of some kind. In fact, there are so many metaphors and throughout the Bible that they are quite literally impossible to count. Some are short and sweet. The Lord is my shepherd. Some are more drawn out. We have entire books of prophets like Hosea, whose entire life was called to be a metaphor. The law of God is full of metaphors. The Psalms are full of metaphors. Proverbs, even more so. I mean, in fact, when Jesus, God himself, comes to earth and begins teaching his disciples about the deep truths about the kingdom of God, he used metaphors. We call them parables. This past Sunday evening at Rising, our younger students were studying the parable of the prodigal son. It's a beautiful picture of the redeeming love that the father has for his wayward children. And one of our students came up to the teacher afterwards and said, "I got a question," which is always a good thing. "Why can't God just tell us this stuff? Why has he got to make it into a story?" It's a great question, isn't it? Probably a question that we have at least thought once before, or 10 times. To read the Bible, to understand the Bible, we need to be able to understand pictures. Because often the things of God, his purposes, his ways, his thoughts, his character, his holiness, I mean, all of these are so impossibly deep and so impossibly complex that our faulty and limited and weak and foolish minds simply cannot process them as they are. But what a gracious God we have that he does not come to us in our foolish thinking and say, "Well, you just need to think harder." No, he comes to us with pictures, because even the mind of a child can understand a picture. In our text this morning, which I'll read here in a moment, you'll notice as we read it that Paul gives us a picture, a metaphor. And then he explains that metaphor, and then he applies the metaphor, and he shows us how that metaphor works in the Christian life and in ministry and in service to one another. And so with all of this being said, understanding the need to understand metaphors, pictures in the Bible, I invite you now, if you are able, to please stand for the reading of God's Word. We are looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Paul writes these words. "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, this is your word. It is not my word, it is yours. These people that have gathered together belong to you. And so, Father, may your people hear your word to your glory this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Three questions from the text that I hope to answer this morning. Question number one, what is an honorable vessel? Number two, how do you become an honorable vessel? And number three, how does God use honorable vessels? So what is it? How do you become one? How does God use it? So question number one, what is an honorable vessel? We see the metaphor right there in verse 20. Great house. There's vessels of gold and silver, but also vessels of wood and clay. Some are for honorable use, some are for dishonorable use. And it's not a complicated picture, is it? I mean, imagine your own home and you can think of all the tools and all the accessories, the things that are used in various ways. I mean, think of all the kinds of brushes that you have in your house, right? You have, they're made of different things. They're made of different substance because they're used in different ways. You have plastic brushes and steel brushes and toothbrushes and toilet brushes and animal brushes. They're made of different substance based on what that brush is supposed to do. And some of those uses are, to use Paul's words, more honorable than others. Right? You wouldn't use a toothbrush to brush your hair, and you wouldn't use a toilet brush to brush your teeth. That's the picture that Paul is painting for us. But what does the picture actually refer to? What is this great house? And then we can understand what the vessels are in the house. And so considering here the context of the letter, both as a whole, but also more specifically the context of chapter 2 and the verses that come before it, then this great house, I think it's fair to say, fair to assume, that the great house Paul is referring to is the church. It is the house of God. And then the vessels would then be the people of the church. And so if you're tracking with me, I hope I haven't lost you yet. Catch up here if I have. If the house is the church and the vessels are the people, then what is this distinction between honorable and dishonorable vessels / people in the house / church? The theological term that we use here is the visible church. It's the people that you see sitting around you. It's visible because we can see it. And yes, there is such a thing as the invisible church, but I'll come back to that in a moment. When we refer to the visible church, it's actually an admission of weakness, of short-sightedness. So within the walls of the visible church exist both Christians and non-Christians. There are believers. There are those who truly believe, who live by faith in Christ, who turn away from sin, who rely on the graces of Christ in every aspect of their lives. And there are non-believers who say they belong to Christ, who say that they follow Christ and have faith, but in reality, they do not. And if you go back to a few verses, to verse 19, for example, where we saw last week, what we find there is Timothy struggling with these false teachers, struggling even with those believers that are following these false teachers. Their faith has been upset. It's been flipped upside down. And Timothy doesn't know. He doesn't seem to know who's who anymore. He's looking at a church of lost and confused people and saying, how do I know who really belongs to the Lord? To which Paul says in verse 19, God's foundation stands. The Lord knows those who belong to him. The Lord knows those who are his. And so Paul's comforting Timothy in verse 19. Don't worry about what you cannot know. Take hope and comfort from the fact that the Lord does know these things. And so when I say that the visible church is an admission of weakness, what I mean is that the church that we can see includes both believers and non-believers who think they're believers. The invisible church, the one that we cannot see, is the true church. And it will be made real. It will be made visible at the return of Christ. It is this invisible church that is the true bride of Christ. And it is this invisible church that will spend eternity with Christ. But our job is not to determine the difference between the visible and the invisible. Not yet. Not today. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew 13. Another parable. And so if everything I've said is confusing, then maybe this picture will help clarify some things. Matthew 13 and 47 through 49, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and will separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace." And so what Jesus is teaching, what we're seeing, is that the visible church today is all the fish in the net. A net has been thrown and it's caught everything. Some are good fish, some are not. But we can't know fully who is who until the angels pull the net up to that golden shore and sort it out. Which, when we come back here to our picture in 2 Timothy, with this understanding in hand, it kind of starts to make some more sense, doesn't it? In the church, there are different vessels. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Some are believers, some are not believers, but they think they are. But don't miss this. God has uses for them both. For the believer, He uses these vessels in ways that honor them and honor Him. For the non-believer, He uses them to their own dishonor. Now, He doesn't give us the details of how God uses the dishonorable vessels. No specifics here, and we could spend time and we could speculate or we could use other texts to discuss it, but we're not going to this morning just for the simple fact that it's not in this text. But in verse 21, He does provide a noticeable distinction between these two vessels. He tells us how to recognize an honorable vessel. He says, verse 21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So how do we recognize the honorable vessel from the dishonorable? It's right here. Honorable vessels cleanse themselves from the dishonorable. And in Greek, it actually doesn't say cleanse themselves from the dishonorable. It says cleanse themselves from these. These, referring back to the previous verses about false teaching. Look again at the end of verse 19. "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That's the idea. The honorable vessel departs from these, from iniquity, from false teaching. They cleanse themselves by turning away from sin. Sanctification requires action. Cleanse yourself. But it's not solely on our shoulders. It is also, first and foremost, done by the master of the house, done by God. Because these honorable vessels, Paul says, are set apart as holy. It's a passive verb. He sanctifies us, and we, in response, work to depart from sin, to cleanse ourselves based on His setting us apart. And in this, we see that honorable vessels, having cleansed themselves, having been set apart as holy, are then useful to the master, ready for every good work. There is in these verses I believe that Paul is trying to stir up desire in the church. We should read these verses and understand this picture of honorable, dishonorable vessels. And we should see ourselves as these vessels, these tools in the master's house and in the master's hand, and say, I want to be that. I don't want to be dishonorable. I don't want to be of no use to the master. I want to be the honorable vessel. God, make me into that. I want to be an honorable vessel, of an honorable use to the master of the house. Church, do you feel that desire as you read these verses? do you desire to be useful to the Master, an honorable vessel ready for every good work? If you don't, then might I dare to suggest, out of love for you and love for your soul, that something may not be as right in you as you think it is. Every Christian, every member of Christ should desire to be this honorable vessel in the hands of the Master. Which then leads to our second question. How do you become an honorable vessel? How do you become an honorable vessel? Look at verse 22. Paige read this with the children. Paul says, so flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Three ways that we become honorable vessels in the Master's house. We flee, we pursue, and we avoid. Flee, pursue, avoid. And to make this simple, we're going to take those first two together, fleeing and pursuing. Paul says we flee youthful passions. I don't think Paul is throwing youthfulness under the bus here, and so I won't either. Youthfulness is not a bad thing, not at all. I always think it's funny that there seems to be a generational gap between the older and the younger, where the older look down on the youth as foolish and naive and not understanding things, while at the same time the older would say, I would give anything to be you again. But I don't think Paul is throwing youthfulness or saying that youthfulness is a bad thing. He's not saying stop being so young, Timothy. I mean, he's talking to Timothy. We remember what he said to Timothy in his first letter in chapter 4, verse 12, when he said, don't let anyone look down on you, Timothy, because you are young. Being young in years isn't the problem that we must flee. Being young in spiritual maturity is. Consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, his famous love chapter. But after the section on love, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. That's what Paul has in mind here. Essentially, what he's telling Timothy is say, Timothy, if you have this desire to be an honorable vessel, if you want to be of use to the Master, grow up. Put down the sins of spiritual childhood and flee from them. But fleeing by itself is not enough. It's not enough to just run away from danger if we do not run towards safety. So Paul says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And so Paige and the children have given us some definitions for these words. So I'll touch them quickly. Righteousness. It's right conduct or right living that follows the will of God and pleases God. God is pleased with righteousness. Faith. Two options to understand this one. Paul could either be referring to saving faith. Faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, or faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ, to his call on our lives, to the gospel. Either way, it works. Love. Love for God, love for people. Peace. Right relationship with God and with man. Harmony. Now Paul adds a phrase here at the end of this verse. Along with those who call on the Lord from the pure heart. And I think that what Paul is doing... Again, interesting in the Greek, that word along is not in the Greek. In the Greek it says, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so I think what Paul is doing is not providing clarity on the whole list, but providing clarity on peace specifically. We are to pursue peace, right relationship with other Christians. And I think the reason that he adds this to those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, I think the reason he adds that is to clarify between real Christians and I-N-O Christians, in name only. Because remember, Paul has just finished in the last few verses talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus. I have no doubt that these two men would say, we're believers, we're Christians. At no point should Timothy seek peace with these men. And so Paul says, seek peace, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So that's what Paul tells us to pursue, but how? How do you pursue these things? What does that look like? If your Bible is still open, I pray that it is. Turn with me, flip over a page to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Or maybe your Bible is like mine. You don't have to flip anywhere. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look down at verse 16. Paul writes these words. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, this is a very important couple of verses, and we'll get to it soon, Lord willing. But for today, just notice this. One of the benefits that Paul highlights about Scripture, he says that Scripture is profitable, that it's beneficial, it's good for it. It's the purpose of Scripture is for training in righteousness. So the question I ask, how do you pursue these things? How do you pursue righteousness? And then in the next chapter, Paul says, well, the scriptures train you in righteousness. In fact, we could apply this to all of this. Scripture is good for all of this list. It is in the Word of God that we come to know what righteousness is, and not only know it, but to be trained in it. It is through the hearing of the Word of God that God gives us faith. Romans 10. Faith comes through hearing, hearing through the Word of Christ. It is in the Word of God that we are taught the law of God, which the law of God is summed up in two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is in the Word of God that we not only learn what peace is, but we are given peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And so it is that to be made into an honorable vessel, we flee youthful passions and we pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace in the scriptures, in the Word of God, which point us to Christ, who is the fulfillment of all these things. Which leads us with the last one, the avoid. Paul says we avoid foolish or ignorant controversies. And Paul's used this term throughout the letter, throughout 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, to talk about this Ephesian heresy and the false teachers. And honestly, we've talked so much about it, I'm tired of talking about it almost, and I'm sure you're equally, if not more so, tired of hearing about it. So I won't dwell on it. But I'll just connect it to the rest of what Paul's saying here. If we desire to be honorable vessels in the Master's house, and if we are busy fleeing sin, and if we continue to pursue Christ through His Word, there still remains a danger that comes when we get caught up in nonsensical debates. They are distractions that do nothing but breed quarrels. And in this breeding of quarrels, an honorable vessel becomes dishonorable. So Paul says, focus on fleeing sin. Pursue these things. But also, don't let yourself get distracted by nonsense. Avoid it. Stay focused on what's good and true, not foolish and ignorant. And so that's how we become honorable vessels. We flee, we pursue, we avoid. Which brings us to our final question. How does God use honorable vessels? And to answer this one, we'll cover the last three verses here. I actually want us to start at the end and work our way back up. Because we need to understand what work God is doing first, and then understand how He uses honorable vessels in that work. So look at the text, starting with me at the second half, the end of verse 25. Paul says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I love this verse so much. I mean, the simple explanation, if you were to look at this verse from a 10,000 feet above it, the simple explanation would be God gives repentance. We can't make that happen. We can't make ourselves repent. We can't make others repent. Repentance is what God does. That's His job. But when we come from 10,000 feet and we start to zoom in and get a little closer, man, things get good. So just zoom in with me. Come down from 10,000 feet. Come down to 5,000 feet. Paul here is describing a process. I mean, we see it in the end of verse 25. The process is God grants repentance, which then leads to knowledge of the truth. There's a process. A leads to B. That's the process on display in repentance and even in salvation. God does this. He grants repentance. He gives it. He stirs the heart and changes the heart so that the sinner who loves their sin actually desires to turn away from it. To repent of it. To say, I don't want that anymore. And in this repentance that God gives, that leads to and produces in the individual a knowledge of the truth. The truth about God, the truth about their own sinfulness, truth about Christ, truth about Scripture, truth about creation, truth about the Trinity, truth about election, truth about all of it. All truth. They come to a knowledge of the truth, which starts with God granting repentance. And then in verse 26, he describes something separate. It seems separate. But he's not describing a separate process in verse 26. But it's a different, he's turned the diamond so that you can look at it from a different angle. And so imagine two columns, two paths that run side by side, but they describe the same process. And so in column one and in path one, you have there's repentance, which God gives. And this repentance leads to knowledge of the truth. And then in the second column, the same process being described, they come to their senses and they escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So stay with me on this because this is good. Paul's lining up repentance and coming to their senses as the same thing. And then he's lining up knowledge of the truth with escaping Satan's snare. It's the same thing. And then when we zoom in again, from 5,000 feet to 1,000 feet, it gets even better. In the Greek, that phrase, they come to their senses, carries the connotation of sobering up from their drunkenness. I read that in a commentary and I thought, wow, what a picture of repentance that is. See, when you're lost in sin, it is like being drunk. You are living it up. You are taking it all in. You are feeling freedom to do whatever you want. There's nothing holding you back. You have no inhibitions. You just do it because you want to do it. But when the alcohol dries up and the drunkenness fades and you're sitting there in the fog as you try to remember the events of the night before, you think, oh, what have I done? What happened to me? Where am I? How did I get here? And if that person has an ounce of sanity left, they'll say to themselves, I don't want to do that again. Is that not how it feels to repent? You wake up, you come to your senses, you sober up from the drunkenness of sin, and you say to yourself and you say to God, never again. I don't want that anymore. That's repentance. It's what God gives to his people. He sobers us up from the drunkenness of sin. And then there's this snare of the devil, which Paul connects to this knowledge of the truth. Love this, because Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. He doesn't tell you the truth ever. Not the whole truth. And he certainly doesn't want you to come to a knowledge of the truth. I mean, it's how he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, by hiding the truth and by keeping the knowledge of truth from them. No, you won't die if you eat that fruit. Take a bite and see. But knowledge of the truth, Paul says, is how we escape his snare. It's how God works to save his people. He gives us knowledge of the truth. He gives us light and takes us out of the darkness. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what God does. That's His work. He grants repentance and it leads to a knowledge of the truth. He sobers us up from the drunkenness of our sin and frees us from the snare of the devil. But where do we fit in? Where do these honorable vessels fit into this work of God? So now we can go back to verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. We know what God does. How does He do it? He uses honorable vessels. If the goal of this work of God is knowledge of the truth, right? That's the process. Repentance leads to knowledge of the truth. That's the goal. Then in order for us to, we know that repentance is not something that we can give other people. We can't make people repent. But you know what we can do? We can teach them what's true. We can instruct. We can teach. We can give knowledge. And notice how Paul connects teaching here in this verse. He says about teaching, don't be quarrelsome, but be able to teach and correct your opponents. If the end goal is knowledge of truth, then these honorable vessels, these servants of the Lord that Paul is referring to, are being used by God to give this knowledge. We don't bicker and quarrel. We teach and we correct. We fix errors and we teach truth without being quarrelsome about it. But there's also how we teach. We have to do it in love. Kind to everyone. Not just those that agree with us. Patiently enduring evil. We know that these opponents will work evil against us. We know that they will not respond well to us unless God grants them repentance. So do we return evil for evil? No. We patiently endure it. We take it on the chin for the glory of God. And when we correct them, we do it gently. It is not from self-righteousness that we correct them. It's not from a heart that says, I'm right, you're wrong, but with gentleness. It is God who must grant repentance. We see that here. It is God who frees them from the devil's snare. It is God who opens eyes and sobers them up. But God chooses, as the master of His house, to use honorable vessels to accomplish this work. Do you see it? And to be clear, this is not just a word for pastors and teachers. Paul doesn't say the Lord's pastors must not be quarrelsome. He says the Lord's servant. What Christian does that title not apply to? Yes, it applies to pastors and elders, but it also applies to parents and grandparents, to brothers and sisters, to co-workers and neighbors. Take, for example, a parent. The last example, and I'll wrap it up, I promise. Consider a parent with a young child. And the same example works for any Christian. It works for neighbors and co-workers and family members and friends. You don't have to be a parent and have children for this to work. But just consider the relationship between a parent and their young child, a Christian parent and their young child. This young child is sinful, as we all are. They're disobedient, disrespectful at times. They act out, they yell and shout, they break things in the house, they break the parent's heart. And that Christian parent sees the actions of this child for what they are. Sin. Open rebellion. Not just against the parent, but far more greater importance against their Creator. And as much as that parent wants to correct the behavior of this child whom they love, the problem goes much deeper than just behavioral modification. It's a heart issue. The parent can enforce the law as much as they want, but at the end of the day, the Christian parent knows that the law cannot save. Rules have never saved anyone. At best, it creates little Pharisees, cute little self-righteous legalists. But what can the parent do? Can that parent force repentance in this child's heart? Can the parent change the inner workings of this heart? No. That's God's job. That's His work. But in the hands of the Master, that parent being an honorable vessel, is useful to the master of the house. So the parent teaches what is true. They're not quarrelsome. They don't get into shouting matches with the child or argue back and forth. But they teach what is true and they correct the child when the child is in error. The parent is kind to the child, even and especially when the child is not kind in return. The parent patiently endures evil from that child because that parent knows that the heart of this precious child is evil. And when the parent corrects, they do it gently. They do it lovingly. And all by God's grace, He may perhaps grant this child repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. This is what God does. This is how the master of the house uses honorable vessels to accomplish this honorable work. What a joy to be an honorable vessel in the hands of the master. What an unimaginable privilege that he would use someone like me, someone like you, to accomplish this miraculous work in others. But to be useful to the master, we must flee youthful passions and we must pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We can have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies that distract us and dirty us and breed quarrels within us. We must cleanse ourselves and be purified, sanctified, set apart as holy so that we will be useful to the master and ready for every good work. Are you an honorable vessel, Christian? Do you desire to be useful to your master like this? What a blessing it is that the God of the universe, the holy God, would look at you and say, I can use him. I can use her. May the master of this house find us useful. Pray with me. That is the desire of our hearts, Father, that we would be honorable vessels in your house. We are not the master of this house. You are. We are simply vessels, tools in your hand. And so may we be honorable to you. May we be useful to you. May we ever pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. May we be your servants and that by your grace you would use your vessels, your honorable vessels, to bring repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. All that your name would be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.